Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. I did your outline a little bit differently. I wanted to do a little review, and the reason is because I want to just show you the outline that we have been pursuing, maybe without you even realizing it. But, you know, one of the things that I try to do is help people learn to be able to think their way through the Bible, or to think their way through a book of the Bible. And what we have here, what we've looked at, is an outline that's pretty simple. One chapter builds on the other, so it helps the memory. And it would be good for you to memorize this outline. Chapter 1 was the gestation of the church. Remember, we talked about the preparations. As a matter of fact, I'm going to review some of that tonight in the course of our study. The gestation of the church, the background, the preparation as God was preparing the church to be born. Chapter 2, of course, is the birth of the church. The birth of the church, we saw the coming of the Spirit and the beginning of the New Testament church. And then in chapters 3 and 4, you remember we saw the first opposition to the church. The first opposition to the church, and there were several subpoints there that you know, we're not going to go over, but just those two chapters broadly deal with the first opposition that came. You remember the cause of the opposition, of course, was the healing of the blind man there at the temple gates by Peter and John, and then the chief priests came and began to question them about what power they had used, how they were able to accomplish that, because they couldn't deny a miracle had taken place. And so Peter then began to preach, and that was the second cause. The first one was the healing of the blind man, and then the second cause was Peter's preaching. And then chapter 5, we saw the first divine purification of the church. And that was, of course, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Lord about the money that they were giving to the church, saying that they had given all of it when indeed they had kept back some for themselves. And of course, you remember they weren't obligated to give all of it or any of it, but they evidently had made a big deal about giving it all, and then they didn't. And of course, God knew that. And there was a purification of the church there, and we saw the results of all of that the last couple of weeks. And then tonight, we are beginning Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we will see the first discord within the church. The first discord within the church. So you have the gestation of the church, chapter 1, the birth of the church, chapter 2, chapters 3 and 4, the first opposition of the church, chapter 5, the first divine purification of the church, and the beginning of chapter 6 is the first discord within the church. Now, having said that, let's go ahead and look at those first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Now, we've already seen that the early church met the needs of its members by finding ways to provide for them, even if it meant selling possessions or property and giving the money to the apostles in order to meet those needs. But in chapter 6, we are introduced to a group of believers who filed an official complaint with the church office about the way that some of the distribution was being handled. And by the way, this is the right way. This is the way that complaints should be handled, through the proper channels, but out in the open, not people going around behind other people's backs and whispering and trying to build support for their issue, their problem, whatever that is. It's to be done through the proper channels and out in the open, and it is to be dealt with. Now, the first thing that I want you to see is the cause of the discord, and we'll see that again in verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, first, notice that it says this took place in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. Of course it did. Why is that important? Well, because that's the way it always happens. When God is working and the church is growing and people are being saved, the devil tries to cause discord. And if he can't get victory by bringing opposition from the outside of the church, which is what we saw in earlier chapters, then he'll stir up disharmony within the church and try to destroy it. And of course, he tried to do that with opposition in chapters 3 and 4. He tried to do it through the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And now we see this issue of the distribution to these women being an issue that is brought forth to the church. Again, what we've seen in chapter 5 and what we see here in chapter 6 really is characteristic of the way that the evil one still works in and against the church today. Now, I have to say, as a pastor, I really like it when the brethren dwell together in unity. Those are good times, because that unity may reflect to some degree that people are spiritually mature enough to deal biblically with problems before they become serious. And because we just all enjoy peace in the family. However, sometimes what it means is just that the church isn't doing much. You say, what do you mean by that, BJ? How does the lack of opposition mean that the church isn't doing very much? Well, sometimes the church is just not doing enough even to get the devil's attention, much less rock his boat, see? And that is a cause for alarm. Jesus talked about some churches like that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 when he talked about a church that has a reputation of being alive but is dead. They looked like they were doing a lot, but apparently they were not doing anything and they were just spiritually bankrupt. Some churches, the blower's still going, but the pilot light's gone out. Now, there are two groups that are mentioned here. The Greek Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Now understand, this is talking about believers. These are converted Jews. These are members of the church. These are Christians that are converted Grecian Jews or Hebraic Jews. Now, what's that all about? Well, the Hebraic Jews or the Hebrews refer to the homeland Jews, which were Jews that were born and raised within the borders of the nation of Israel. The Grecian Jews, also called the Hellenists or the Hellenistic Jews, depending on what translation you're using, and that comes from Hellenists, which was what the Greeks called themselves. And it's a reference to Helen of Troy from Greek mythology. It was just a term that they used to describe themselves as Greeks. Well, the Hellenistic Jews were largely, they were dispersion Jews who had been at various times and ways dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world. Now, you may remember I think we talked about this in the beginning of this study, and we may have talked about it to some degree in our study on Daniel. But you remember the dispersion of the Jews when they were spread out all over the world. The dispersion of the Jews began with the Babylonian captivity. They, of course, went to Babylon, were there for 70 years. Many of them returned, but many of them didn't. They stayed in Babylon. They were there for 70 years. Most of them were born there by that time after the 70 years. And so they remained and had just become a part of that culture. And of course, it also continued through the succeeding kingdoms that followed Babylon. You remember that it was during the Medo-Persian Empire that King Artaxerxes released them and allowed them to come back to the homeland. But at the same time, again, some of them remained in Persia. During the Greek Empire, and especially under the reign of Alexander the Great, the Jews were dispersed throughout the empire in order to populate new cities in conquered lands. Alexander liked the Jews when he went to Israel to conquer it. Some of the priests came out and showed him some of the prophecies of Daniel and told him that they were references to him, and he liked that. He was pretty vain. So he just kind of adopted the Jews as his pet people, and whenever he would conquer new lands, he would take some of them and he would use them to help populate some of those new cities. And the dispersion was a part of God's plan and a part of God's preparation for the coming of the Messiah and the spread of the gospel. Let me say that again, because I want you to understand this. That dispersion of the Jews, spreading them out all over the world, that was a part of God's plan and preparation for the coming of the Messiah and the spread of the gospel. Because as they were scattered throughout the known world, they carried some things with them that prepared the way for the Messiah. And I don't remember if I put those in your notes or not, but if I didn't, let me give them to you. Number one was monotheism. Monotheism, that is a belief in one God. Pretty much everybody else were polytheists. They believed in many gods, local gods. But the Jews, as they spread out through the Mediterranean world, they took with them the understanding, the belief in monotheism, and they spread that to other cultures. Number two was the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, of course, that was important. We've, on Wednesday nights, have been talking about the Mosaic Law and how the law is necessary. It's important for us to understand that we're sinners, that we're separated from God, and that we can't close that gap by ourselves. And so they carried with them monotheism, the Mosaic Law, and then also the Messianic hope, that there was coming a Messiah who would be a Redeemer, who would bring salvation and redemption to the world. And of course, you remember we've talked about the wise men. How did they know that the Messiah was going to be born in Israel? Well, they knew it because of the dispersion, because of the Jews that went to Babylon, because of the prophet Daniel, who was the leader of the wise men there in Babylon. And so they spread with them all of these things. Well, one potential problem, however, was that these Jews that were living among the Greeks and now the Romans had begun to adopt some of the cultural practices and the philosophies of the world. And also the Hellenistic Jews probably spoke primarily Greek, and then the Palestinian Jews probably spoke primarily Aramaic. Of course, some of the educated ones spoke Hebrew, and many of them were multilingual, at least bilingual, and many of them spoke several languages, but you had a language difference. And all of this led the Orthodox Palestinian Jews to look at these Hellenistic Jews with at least a degree of suspicion and speculation. And all of this may have come into play as we see this discord that has arisen in the church. There are these Hebraic Jews that are from the land of Israel and born and raised there, and there's great tradition in that. And then you have these Hellenistic Jews that have come from the Mediterranean world. In this situation, of course, we're talking about believers, these Jews who had gotten saved, who had come to faith in Christ, who had become a part of the church. there in Jerusalem. And so these Hellenistic Jewish believers were complaining that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution by the church. And again, we've seen that distribution taking place a couple of times already in our text. Now, it's uncertain whether the distribution was of food or of money or of both or of something else. We don't really know. Some translations insert the word food there. Others just say daily distribution. King James says ministration because that's what the Greek does. The Greek doesn't specify exactly what it is. And look there in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, from that, at first glance, it kind of looks like it may be the distribution of food. However, the word that is used there for tables is the same word that's used for the tables of the money changers in John chapter 2 and verse 15. And so it's a word that means a table, but it can also mean a counter for money, like in a bank or in a broker's office. Personally, I think because it was a daily distribution that it probably was food. But I guess the bottom line is that it really doesn't matter. God would have told us, right? And the point is that there was a problem with the way the ministry to these Hellenistic widows was being handled. Now, again, whether it was intentional neglect because of the potential for prejudice that we just described, we don't know that. But whatever the cause, it was taken to the apostles for an answer. All right, so number one is the cause of the discord. Number two, the cure of the discord. And we're going to be looking in verses 3-6 for that. Immediately, the apostles went to work to solve the problem and to secure the unity of the early church. Look there in verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Now, 7 men were chosen to oversee the daily distribution. And these 7 men became the forerunners of those who would later be called deacons. And while they are nowhere called deacons, the same word that is translated deacon is used in verse 2 for the ministry that they perform. To serve or to wait, as in waiting table, is diakonia. It's a verb form of the word diakonos, which is deacon and literally means a servant. Well, we'll see in a moment that they perform many of the same duties, but I want you to notice something else here from this verse, and that is that they had similar qualifications to the qualifications listed for deacons in 1 Timothy. Look at what it tells us there in chapter 6 and verse 3. First of all, they must be men. It says, choose 7 men. Now, I know there are some churches, some good churches, some pastors who I regard highly, who have female deacons in their church. I just am not really sure how they reconcile it either here or in Timothy. I believe deacons ought to be men. Number two, they must be believers. He says, from among you, who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. And so they have to be believers. And so it can't just be any man. Can't just be a church member. It has to be somebody who is a believer. And sadly, there are a lot of deacons in a lot of churches who are not believers. And that's a sad thing that happens. A lot of times churches don't look for qualified individuals. They just look for warm bodies, willing bodies that will take the title, and that creates a lot of problems. So number one, they had to be male. Number two, they had to be believers. Number three, they had to be reputable, who are known, who are good repute. So it couldn't just be any Christian man. They had to be men, they had to be believers, but they had to be reputable Christian men. And then number four, they must be spiritual. It says they must be full of the Spirit. So it's not just a good person. And it wasn't enough just to be reputable. They had to be spiritual as well. And then number five, they must be wise. It says, full of the Spirit and wisdom. So it's not enough just to be spiritual. And then because wisdom comes from the Word of God, he must also be a man of the Word. He must know the Scriptures and apply it to his life and ministry. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's just compare the qualifications that we find for these men here in Acts chapter 6 and the qualifications for deacons that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. By the way, that's a reference there. That is out of the New International Version. And I left that in there. I had been using the English Standard Version, but I like that translation. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. Where are they going to find those? In the Word of God. They need to be men of the Word. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. Again, I don't know how deacons could be women if they are to have wives. Not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage his children and his household well. And I'll remind you from our study in 1 Timothy that phrase, the husband of one wife, the Greek phrase there is meis gynekos andros, and literally translated, it means a one-woman man. In other words, a man who is present tense, committed to the wife to whom he is married. Now, I'm not going to get into any more about that tonight because, you know, that's not what we're dealing with, but I want you to understand that that phrase literally means a one-woman man. Now, as you read those, do you see any similarities? Not only do they have similar qualifications, but I want you to notice in verse 6, go back to our text there in Acts chapter 6, that they were officially set aside for the task. The Bible says they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. What is that talking about? Well, they ordained them. And that is, again, something that we saw in Timothy takes place. They officially ordained these men to ministry. So there really is little doubt that this was at least substantively the beginning of the deacon ministry in the local church, the New Testament church. Now, what was to be the ministry of these seven men? Well, it was twofold. Number one, they were to minister to the physical needs of the body. They were to minister to the physical needs of the body. They were to take care of the day-to-day ministry of the church, particularly this benevolent ministry. And it probably was not that they alone distributed the food or the money or whatever it was, but besides being involved in the distribution themselves, they probably recruited others to help. Whatever the extent, the ministry assumed by the seven had once belonged to the apostles. Now, that's critical for us to understand something about the second part of their ministry. Again, let me say that whatever the extent, the ministry that the seven men assumed had once belonged to the apostles. The apostles had once had the responsibility of carrying this out. Go back to chapter 4 and look with me in verses 34 and 35. Chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And this was one of the earlier times where we saw this distribution taking place. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And so it had originally been something that the apostles had done. Now, what this does is it gives us some insight into why the problem had arisen in the first place, and it brings us to the second part of their ministry, and that is that they assumed these administrative duties in order to free the apostles to pray and preach. Look in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. "And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, the word administrative there, I don't want you to misunderstand that, because the word deacon means servants. They're not necessarily administrators. When I said that, I use that term loosely. It's administration characterized by servanthood. As the office of deacon took an official distinction, the ministry remained the same. The deacons were helpers of the elders or the pastors, serving in ways that would free up the elders to spend adequate time in prayer and preaching. And this really remains today one of the primary and most needed and important ministries in the church. Many pastors, not so much here, but many pastors become so overloaded with meetings and ministration of daily needs, with visiting and counseling and a lot of other things, that their chief calling suffers. And it's the pastor's responsibility to spend adequate time in prayer and personal Bible study, and then in sermon preparation and delivery, so that he may equip the body to carry out the ministry. All right? Take your Bibles and look over in Ephesians chapter 4, and let me show you that, what the Bible tells us about the ministry of the pastors. Ephesians chapter 4, and look with me there in verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. "It was he who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Why? "To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up." You know, there's a lot of churches that don't want to participate in the ministry of the church, and they just want to call a super hired holy man to come and to do everything. But that's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is that the body is to be involved in doing ministry, and that the pastors, the elders, are to equip them for that. Doesn't mean that the pastors don't ever do anything else, but it means that by assuming the responsibility for other necessary ministries, the deacons free the elders to more completely fulfill their primary calling instead of having to spend time doing other things. And, you know, it's not just the deacons that do that. I've been so excited about the ministry of our new committee, our new building and grounds committee. They kind of hit the ground running, and that's just been a wonderful thing for me to see. I told them when they first started that I was really happy about it, because for the last 5 years I was the building and grounds committee. And so I was happy to turn that over to them, and man, they have hit the ground running. They've done a lot of good things and have plans to do other things. Well, that's what I'm talking about. What's that done? Well, that's freed me up to be able to get into the Word more and to have more time with the Lord. And then if there are other important ministries that I need to be involved in, I can do that. Now, again, doesn't mean pastors don't ever do anything else. And it also doesn't mean that deacons can't have other gifts and callings or serve in other ways. Later in this chapter, we're going to see that Stephen was an evangelist. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, we see that Philip was even officially recognized as an evangelist. In other words, he started out as a deacon and then he became an evangelist. Acts 21:8 says, "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and we stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven." So it's the same person who started out as a deacon, and then God gave him a new ministry as an evangelist. Now, notice something else in these verses that will be helpful in meeting the needs, I think, of our church. Look in chapter 6 and verse 5. "This proposal pleased the whole group." And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, all seven of these men have something in common. They're Christians. Yes, they're Christians. Well, something else that they have in common is all of these are Greek names, implying that they were themselves Hellenistic Jewish believers. Now, you say, well, what's significant about that? Well, the church, in a display of love and unity, chose them specifically to rectify the apparent imbalance involving the Hellenistic widows. All right? They took some of their own men and gave them the supervision or involvement in this ministry to make sure they didn't just tell the homeland Jewish believers, well, you go ahead and straighten this out. No, they took some of these guys, maybe some of the guys that had brought the complaint, and they said, you guys step in here and make sure that we rectify this, make sure that we don't neglect these women. And so they assigned men of similar backgrounds to meet this need. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, you could probably brainstorm a little bit and think about ways. For one, in a church that I used to pastor, we would assign teams to new member candidates. People came in, they wanted to become members of the church, and we would assign a new member candidate team to them, and they would go out into their homes and they would visit with them and they would disciple them and they would make sure that they understood what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a church member, and just get to know them. And one of the things that we did was we put at least one person on that team who had something in common with the prospective members. Maybe it was just they were similar in age, or maybe they had had a similar occupation, maybe they had similar interests, whatever it may be. But we did our best to try to make sure that we put someone in there that could identify with them. And then there are lots of other ways that you can use that in dealing with issues in the church. Now, I want you to notice the result of this. Number three, the conclusion of the discord. Number three is the conclusion of the discord. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Notice what it says. For the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I want you to notice three things that happened as a result of the apostles' solution to the discord. And I say the apostles' solution, I don't want to leave out the brethren who brought that need to the attention of the apostles also and brought it out into the open. That was so very important. Then the apostles got together and sought the Lord and decided what needed to be done. So three things that happened as a result of the solution of the discord. Number one, the preaching was intensified. The Bible says, so the word of God spread. Not only were the apostles freed from these extra duties and enabled to preach more often and in more places, but as we see via the examples of Stephen and Philip, other believers also became zealous and bold in proclaiming the gospel. And this really is a recurring theme in Acts. It's the responsibility of every believer to witness and to proclaim the gospel. It doesn't mean that every believer needs to be able to stand up in the pulpit and preach. That's not what it's talking about at all. But whether it's through personal evangelism at work or church visitation or in-home Bible studies or lay preaching or street preaching or some other ministry that God lays on your heart to be able to have an opportunity to share the gospel, there are many, many, many of those. My daughter Bethany had breakfast with her a few weeks ago, and she began to share with me something that she hadn't shared before. She said that God had laid something on her heart and that she'd been praying with it. And another lady at her church, she went to talk to them. And that lady said, you know, God has really been dealing with me about that exact same thing. And what that was is starting some kind of nonprofit where they would be able to teach social skills to young women who needed that kind of ministry, and then in the process, of course, have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And they have gotten in touch with Victory Mission and are going to be involved in getting something started where they'll be able to do that. What an awesome ministry that is, meeting a need that is there that with these young women, and at the same time being able to share Christ with them. It's the charge of every believer to be a part of the increase of the word. And so, number one, the preaching was intensified. Number two, believers were multiplied. The Bible says the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. People were getting saved. Why? Because the church was being obedient. Because the church was in unity. Because the church was making decisions rightly, biblically. They were following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And because when these people witnessed, they weren't just saying, you know, you ought to come visit my church. You know, that's how we witness sometimes, isn't it? They were pleading with the people of Jerusalem to come to Christ, to be delivered from a life of sin and sadness and suffering, to be released from the kingdom of darkness and set free in the kingdom of light, to be liberated from the law and emancipated in Christ. Christianity, not churchianity, was preached. And then number three, not only the preaching was intensified and the believers were multiplied, but priests were justified. That's just amazing. These Jewish priests were getting saved, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith, the text says. Now, I want you to notice something here. That's just fantastic. I mean, you talk about people that are hard to win, people that are hard to witness to. You've got these guys who are steeped in the tradition of the rabbis and who have been taught wrongly, and yet there were some of them who apparently had read the word and whose hearts God had been preparing, and when they heard the gospel, they believed. And I'm sure that that was difficult, and I'm sure it was a great deal of persecution on these priests who came to faith in the Lord. But I want you to notice something here. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw obedience to God and the preaching of the gospel bring about the first opposition to the church. And then in chapter 5, we saw that the activity of God in the church and the disobedience to God by some in the church brought about growth as well as increased opposition. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we saw that the growth in the church brought about discord, and that obedience and submission to the Holy Spirit by the church brought about increased growth. And then finally, in verse 7, we see the conversion of a large number of priests. And then what we see immediately following this in the remainder of chapter 6 and in chapter 7 is Stephen being accused of blasphemy and then martyred. And it was probably, as I mentioned, the persecution, as I mentioned, the reaction of the Jewish leaders to these priests getting saved, it was probably as a direct result of the conversion of these priests that Stephen was attacked. Now, what does that tell you about the ministry of the church? Most Christians have the mistaken idea that if the church is doing God's will, it'll be free from external opposition and internal discord. On the contrary, with the first century church as a model, we see if the church is obeying the will and the word of God and submitting to the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen is that it will go through cycles of opposition and growth and discord and growth, not necessarily in any predictable order, but it will happen nevertheless. And you see it in every church that is preaching the Word of God. So, what's the point? Well, the point is that we shouldn't be discouraged, even though it might be difficult not to sometimes. We shouldn't be discouraged when the church suffers discord or opposition. Okay? It's really easy to get down in the dumps when there's discord and opposition. Certainly, we must examine ourselves and examine our church, but it may not be that there is a problem at all. And it doesn't mean that we don't have to respond to the discord or the opposition, but it may be that what it means is that we're right where God wants us. Okay? That just as this church in Jerusalem was right where God wanted them, doing exactly what God wanted them to do, pursuing in obedience to the Word and the Spirit of God, that these cycles of opposition and growth and discord continue to go. And you see it through the rest of the New Testament. We've been very blessed here. We have a wonderful spirit. But if we continue to obey the Lord and do what God wants to happen, I don't want you to be surprised if the devil raises his head again, okay? And that opposition takes place or discord comes about. And then when it does, not if it does, but when it does, then we have a responsibility to deal with it rightly, to deal with it biblically, to deal with it spiritually, just as we find the apostles and the disciples doing here in Acts chapter 6. Amen.